If you're tuned in this morning via the internet, we do welcome you, and with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We want you to follow along, so we trust that you brought your Bibles. But if not, there are pew Bibles, and the text is on page 947. We preach and teach expositionally in basically every service that we have, and we have been in the book of Romans now for better than 3 years. This is the one of the most important transitional passages in all of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the 20th century, said, contained in these two verses is everything the Christian needs to know about sanctification. Now, obviously, Paul expands on what he is teaching in these first two verses and the remainder of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are the indicatives. They are the doctrines. They are what we need to know in order to live a Christian life, and we do need to know them. They are, if you please, the mercies of God, as Paul lists them in verse 1. And then what flows out of the doctrines is a heart of worship, and service follows, and they are the imperatives. So the indicatives, the doctrines, feed what we need to do, which are the imperatives. We can't know what to do until we've worshiped, and we will not know how to worship until we know what God has taught us through His mercies. So again, I want to read the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you may have the Easy Southern Version, the English Standard, New American Standard, the Old King James, whatever. But the verbiage is very, very similar. And so please follow along as we exegete the precious Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are our rock and our Redeemer. And so this morning we pray that where we are ignorant, that you would teach us. Where we are failing, that you would make us like Christ. And then, Father, where we need to learn, that you would, by the will of God, infuse today by the Spirit these wonderful truths so that we may determine what your good, acceptable, and perfect will is. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been looking at, in fact, put the first slide and back it up one, because this is where we are. We have some folks that are here with us today for the first time, so let's back it up one. The Apple machine is not cooperating this morning. My, oh my. My kingdom for Microsoft. There we go. All right. So we have been looking at these first two verses, and because of His mercy, because of His mercies, we are to live sacrificially. We have looked at the obligation to commitment in the first part of verse 1. Because of God's mercies, we are obligated to learn the doctrines before we serve. And the second half of verse 1, the character of commitment. Christian character is developed by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in worship. I reminded you, and I will remind you again, our bodies are not redeemed. The book of Romans teaches us we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Our souls are, but not our bodies. Verse 2a, the challenges of commitment, the negative challenges and positive admonitions that reveal God's word. And then we have, last week we began to look at the second half of verse 2, the results of commitment, God's mercies. Our bodies and minds are transformed in order to determine what is God's good and perfect will. Next slide, if you would, brother. So I'm going to ask you a question right out of the gate this morning. How many of you, you do not need to raise your hands, but how many of you want to know what God's will is? If you are a believer, you should want, there should be a desire in your heart and mind to know what God's will is. So, does God's will determine who we are to marry? Does God's will determine what type of car we drive, what type of home we have, where we may spend our vacations? We will address that as we move through the passage this morning. May not finish this, but we will address it either this morning or next Sunday morning. Do you want to know what God's will is? If you're here today, or you're listening and watching via the internet, I would remind you of this. You cannot know the will of God until you come to know God through Jesus Christ. So in order to know what the good and perfect will of God is, you must be born again. And so the first demand of God's will would be, you must be born again. So, twice in these verses, Paul uses the word acceptable. In verse 1, he talks about our bodies being acceptable to God. And in verse 2, he says, we want to use our renewed minds to determine what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. So the first one has to do with holiness. And God's demand, God's desire for us is that we are holy. All else pales in comparison. Since He is holy, He wants His children to be holy. Secondly, as we grow in sanctification, that's the big theological term we use for holiness. As we grow in sanctification, from this, with a renewed mind, if our minds are not renewed, we will struggle with proving what is good, acceptable, and perfect in God's will. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of theology, and it will not hurt you. All God's people said, that's weak, all God's people said, a little bit of theology before we venture into determination of what Paul is talking about here in God's will. You ready? Remember, he says, renew your minds. So here you go. God's will is both necessary and free. What does that mean, preacher? God's will is necessary because it includes everything that God alone must will according to His holy nature. We do not have a will of necessity. Only God has that will. I'll say that again. It includes everything He must will according to His holy nature. A good example of this is what God told Moses in Exodus 3. When Moses said, "And who shall I say sent me to Pharaoh?" And God said, "You tell Pharaoh, I am that I am." This is the highest expression of Old Testament deity. And it means, I am the eternal, existent one, I am complete and of necessity holy. Whoa! So God's will is of necessity according to who He is. God cannot choose to be other than who He is. And God cannot cease to exist. God wills Himself. We don't. So that's the will of necessity. God also has a free will, quite different than our free will. And to be free, God decides to will many things that are not necessary to will according to His nature. If it were not for His free will, creation would not exist. You and I would not exist. God's necessary will means God is complete and does not need us. And that God would have been just fine to have never created, and God would have just been just fine not to redeem sinners. He is complete in a way that you and I will never be, even in eternity. Creation and redemption were not necessary for God. If you don't remember anything at all this morning, take that home with you. He would still be God without creation and without redemption. God is the only, and you've heard me say this a number of times, He is the only absolutely free person in His creation, His transcendence, or out of creation, rather His immanence, or out of creation, His transcendence. He is the only absolutely free person. You and I are enslaved by sin. So yes, we have free wills, and we've talked about that at length in chapters 9 through 11. So I'm not going to reiterate that again this morning. We were not created to complete God. God was not lonely. He was fellowshipping within the Trinity. He loved Himself within the Trinity, and it was not necessary in order for Him to create us. He did so because He freely wanted to express His attributes. Now, let's bring it to where we can basically get a grip on what Paul is saying here. There are two wills of God, and they are both in tension. We've talked about tension and compression over the past few weeks. Tension means they appear to be pulling against each other. They are not, but they appear to be. And only renewed minds can understand this tension. Both of the wills of God have very different meanings. They are both found in the Bible. Sometimes they are found in the very same verse in the Bible. But they have very different meanings. In fact, knowing the difference between the two wills is crucial to understanding perhaps the most perplexing doctrine in the Bible, namely the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. I am not. God is sovereign. You are not. Paul has spent a great deal of time in the first 11 chapters explaining that to the church at Rome. And he explains it to the church at Rome and to Flat Creek for this reason. Many within the Roman Empire believed that Caesar was sovereign. Caesar was not. And so that's one of the reasons Paul spends a great deal of time talking about God's sovereign will. Now, God is sovereign over all things. Most of us accept that. And yet he disapproves of many things that he ordains or orchestrates to happen. Whoa, preacher, here we go. Listen, bear with me as we go through this. When men and women, boys and girls, attempt to understand the sovereignty of God, we tend to go off on the deep end because we're not sovereign. That is, he forbids some of the things he sovereignly brings about. We're going to see a couple of these in just a moment. And he commands some of the things he hinders. And he does all of this without authoring sin. He is not the author of sin. God and Jesus Christ are both impeccable. They cannot sin. It's not that they choose to sin, they can't. The holiness of God is such that he cannot sin. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look at verse 39. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. We have looked at some of it in detail in John 17. This is Matthew's record. Doesn't go into the detail, by the way. He went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If you would, drop down to verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. This is God's sovereign will. It was not going to not be accomplished. It would be accomplished. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27, Peter is preaching. And he says this, For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And one more, Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the first of the known world emperors. And so an extremely proud man, an extremely intelligent man. But he thought himself, he had really no fear of God. But we know the story. We know that he had a dream and Daniel interpreted the dream and he basically said, you're going to become like an animal and for 7 years you're going to feed like an animal. If you would, where are we here? Daniel 4. 25. Look at verse 25. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. That is the understanding of who Jehovah is in his sovereignty. It's not Jehovah Shalom or Jehovah Jireh. It's God in his sovereignty. El Elohim is the phrase that's used there. It's the title in the Old Testament of the sovereign God. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand. You should circle that or underline it. Or say to him, what have you done? God does all of this in a way that is essentially behind the scenes and that is necessary because of our renewed minds to accept. The will of God was, in Matthew 26 and in Acts 4, Jesus died. Nothing was going to stay his hand from the crucifixion. Nothing. I, for one, am glad. All God's people said, you should be glad. Nothing stayed God's hand. And nothing could. Not only nothing stayed his hand, but nothing could stay his hand. This was his plan. This was God's decree. There's no changing it. And Jesus humbly said, here's my request. Let the cup pass from me, but you do what is best because you are my Father. Now you begin to see some of what Paul's saying in the latter part of verse 2. You do what is best, O Lord. Is that our prayer? You do what is best. Don't miss the very crucial point that this includes sinful men. Herod, Pilate, Judas, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders, all sinned. But God's plan was fulfilled. The sin of men does not deter God's sovereign will. So be very clear. God wills some things to come to pass in the things that he hates. And to be clear, trusting his sovereign will overcomes pride and expresses humble reliance on his control over my life. Mighty quiet in here this morning. It ought to be quiet. This is the God we serve. So the first meaning is that God's sovereign control of all things, it's called his sovereign will, or it could be called his will of decree. It cannot be broken. it always comes to pass. As Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel didn't say this, Nebuchadnezzar said this, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the first one. Now there's a second will of God. Go to the next slide if you would, brother. His sovereign will and his will of command and, or permission. His will is what he commands us to do. If you look, go back now to Romans 12. We're going to look at a few other passages, but go back now to Romans 12. So God commands these things. Therefore, by the mercies of God, your bodies should be acceptable and holy. That's a command. Do we perform this command? Not very often. So, he commands us to do this, but the will of decree, we do whether we believe it or not. The will of command, often we disobey and we fail to do. The will of command, we fail to do, and sometimes we choose not to do it. This is the will. When we talk about the will of God in the Bible, we get all anxious, if you would, about the sovereignty of God. We shouldn't. These are in concert with one another. So his will of command is that he commands us to do such things. But often we fail to do them. Go to Matthew 7. As a matter of fact, if we had the time, we're not going to take the time this morning, but if we were to start in chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and we were to go through chapter 7, the completion of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that the Lord Jesus uses the will of God scores of times. And so what he's talking about here primarily is the will of God's command. When it comes to the Lord's Prayer, which is in chapter 6, it has to do with both the sovereign will of God and the will of God's command. Look at chapter 7. And look at verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but, Jesus says, he that does the will of my Father. That's the will of command. That's the will of permission. And Jesus said, not everyone does it. Because not all want to fall the majesty of God. They promote themselves. Now Paul would write, 1 Thessalonians, turn with me there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not all do the will of God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, don't be a pagan, who do not know God. This is the will of God's command. Abstain from sexual immorality. A very specific incident where God commands a certain thing. Do all obey this? No. They don't. Turn over a page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's pretty clear, is it not? Rejoice, that's the will of God. Pray, that's the will of God. Give thanks, that's the will of God. Do we do these things all the time? No, we don't. Most people do not. Yet that is God's command, and He expects us to be responsible and to do it. God's demands are high. And one of the reasons for the incarnation is because God knows we can't reach that lofty goal, the will of God's demand. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do not forsake coming to worship in the Lord's house on His day. It's a specific command. Does everybody do it? No. In fact, many people that profess Jesus Christ don't do it. Church has become optional. But as we see here, it is not. In fact, the book of Ephesians says Jesus died for the church. So He expects us to be part and parcel of a local assembly. This specific command is broken all the time by many that profess Jesus. And then 1 John 2. 'Do not love the world,' verse 15, we've looked at this a number of times, 'or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away.' Don't become enamored with the world or the things in the world, because it's passing away. It's temporary. The world's passing away in the lust of the world, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Back in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Only those that do my Father's will inherit the kingdom of God." And here, John, having listened to that in Matthew 7, says, "Not all abide forever. Some do. Some that are born again, or those that are born again do. Some don't." The unborn again people. The unborn. The difference? Some do the will of God. Some don't. So what do we draw from this? We conclude from these, and this is just a small section. As I said, the Sermon on the Mount, the will of God, is mentioned scores of times. This is my Father's will. Many other scriptures that there are two wills of God, both are true. And this is where we struggle. They are both important to understand, and they are both important to believe, and they are not contradictory to renewed mind. They are contradictory to secular minds, to carnal minds, but they are not contradictory to a new renewed mind. Why do we need a renewed mind? Because otherwise we blame God for things that are not His fault, and we fail to blame ourselves for things that are our fault. God's will of decree, sovereign will, and the other, of course, is His will of command. The first one comes to pass whether we believe in it or not. Jesus is coming again whether you believe it or not. It will happen because it's God's decree that it happens. And we cannot change it. And then his will of command is broken every day. I break it every day. You break it every day. All God's children break it every day. So the renewed mind, let's go back to Romans 12. The renewed mind that Paul is talking about here, we looked at a number of different passages of Scripture having to do with the renewal of our minds. The renewed mind will find both of these acceptable. God is strong and sovereign enough to turn all evil things to good if He determines it. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most evil event that has ever occurred. And yet, because it was God's decree, millions upon millions and millions will become born again because of the evil that Herod, Pilate, Judas, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish people did. What an amazing God we serve. And secondly, God's will of command means that God can empathize with us. Jesus was not in an entirely different place than you and I when he prayed in the garden. I don't want this to take place, but not my will, yours be done. Jesus is also, because of his submission to his Father's sovereign will, he's highly exalted. He becomes the sovereign king. And nothing happens apart from his will. If we took the time this morning and we went to Matthew 28, we would find the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? How does he begin the Great Commission? All authority is given to me. He is the sovereign king, and he is the compassionate high priest. He can sympathize and empathize with our weaknesses and with our pain. This is one of the beautiful reasons for the incarnation. Some of you are hurting this morning, and I'm not talking physically, I'm talking emotionally or spiritually. And we all do. The Lord Jesus can empathize with you and perhaps sometimes sympathize with you. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine the stress, the mental stress our Lord endured during his passion hours? Only the God-man could sustain that. You and I never could. We would be like Peter. We would bail. He can empathize with our weaknesses and in our pain. The Holy Spirit conquers us, and he can conquer our sins when he wills. John 1 teaches us this. Being born again, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the Spirit. And we spent a great deal of time looking at Romans 9 in verses 15 through 16 and other verses where it talks about Jacob and it talks about Isaac having nothing to do with God's providence in choosing them. The Spirit also allows himself to be quenched and to be grieved and to be angered because we don't follow God's will of command. The Spirit of God's sovereign will is invincible, and his will of command can be grievously broken. And we need both of these. So how do we know what Paul is saying in Romans 12. Which will are we referring to here? Well, we know this for two reasons. Number one, if we were to take the time and go to Deuteronomy 29, 29, it would say that, tell us that Moses writing, the secret things are of the Lord. Now here's the thing. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Here's the thing. We are far more concerned with the sovereign will of God, which is outside of our control, than we are His will of command. Ah, we got to know the end from the beginning. No, we don't. We do not. This is where a renewed mind allows God to be God. And it's also where the renewed mind understands that we have a responsibility to let God be God. The secret things are of the Lord. Now, when we desire to know God's sovereign will, do you know what we want? We want a crystal ball. We want a vision. But the secret things are of the Lord. And we sin when we desire to know what is rightfully God's. Jesus, I don't want to go to the cross, Father. I know what lies ahead. I've seen crucifixion. I know I'm the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. I don't want to do that. Is there some way I can look into your crystal ball and we can postpone that? That's what we desire. And we desire that more than knowing and following the will of God's command. And to do that is sin. God's not in the business of soothsaying. He's not in the business of incantations. He's not in the business of divination. And when we desire this, it's not transformation or obedience. It's rebellion. Years ago, there was a movie entitled A Few Good Men. I'm going to close with this and we'll finish it next Sunday morning. Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, about certain events that took place at Guantanamo Bay. It was sort of a predecessor for the events, post-events of 9/11. At that time, they didn't know that. But and so Jack Nicholson was the colonel that was responsible for a murder that had taken place in Guantanamo Bay. Tom Cruise was a JAG officer, judicial officer, a lawyer. And Nicholson was on the stand. And Cruise began to ask him a number of questions, and the banter back and forth became heated. And finally, Cruise just basically screams at him, "I want you to tell me the truth." And you remember what Nicholson said? "You can't handle the truth." That's the sovereign will of God. May we focus on the will of God's command. That's what Paul's talking about, by the way, in the latter part of 12:2. And notice what he says. He said, "It is good, acceptable to God, it's acceptable to us, and it's perfect." In so doing, we can be transformed. There's no greater proof. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I was listening to a sermon this morning by him. There's no greater proof of man's transformation, of being born again, than that he has changed his mind about the will of God. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher of old, said this: to know beyond doubt what I ought to do, and knowing to do it, seems to me to be a heaven on earth. And the man that has its need, and the man that has it needs but little more. God's will of command. Paul's going to unfold it beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12. He'll follow all the way through chapter 15. God's will of command. What we've learned, those first 11 chapters, follows through to the remainder of the book. May we, as believers, prayerfully confess our sins in not following the will of God's command and be willing to open our hearts to what He would have us do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Son. We thank You for these Scriptures. We thank You that of a necessity You are God, and then because You are free, You created and redeemed. We do not deserve, oh, we do not deserve Your love toward us in Jesus Christ. And it's only because You determine to love us in Jesus Christ that any of us have a hope of being born again. And so our prayer this morning is simple. It's in line with what the Scripture teaches. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If there are any this morning that are unsure of their salvation in Jesus Christ, our prayer is that You would make it real to them, that by the Spirit of God You would move to convict them, and that they would obey. It is their responsibility to obey Your will of command and be born again. As children of God, oh, impress upon our hearts and minds what You would have us to do. Just to do these simple things, to obey this word. For to obey is better than to sacrifice. Have Your sweet will, Your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the invitation is simple and it's clear. And that is, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we can't save you, but there is good news. In fact, it's the greatest news that any of us could ever encounter. And that is, God loves you beyond our comprehension, and He loves you while you're still in your sins. The book of Romans has expressly taught us that. And He wants you to be born again. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're not going to prolong it. Because if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you need to respond in kind. You can make your way to the front of the church. We will take you to a private prayer room, and they'll lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can leave here this morning with that assurance, but it's your responsibility. God is calling. Won't you respond? If you're here today as a child of God, perhaps the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You need to follow Him, perhaps in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision this day as well. Or perhaps with statement of faith or a transfer of letter. As a child of God, don't get hung up on stumps. I had a Bible professor that constantly, in fact, he taught this one time, and he said, listen, don't get hung up on stumps. A lot of good men have gone off either end. Don't get hung up on stumps. Focus on what God's will of command is. And be responsible in that area. What number, Brother Mike? 289. 289, if the Lord's